I want to invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to look today at verses 7 through 12. A couple of weeks ago, of course, last week we had an ordination service, but a couple of weeks ago, I began to preach in Ephesians 4, where I made the statement to you that I felt like that part of what we discover here is really a blueprint for a healthy church. And we see some things in a healthy church. And one thing we see is we see unity. And we talked about how we saw the evidence of that unity and how there was evidence in their unity of their conduct. They walked in the same way. There was evidence of unity in their creed. There was some commonality in their belief system. And then we're going to see today that not only is one of the evidences of unity and of health in the church unity, and this may sound like I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth, but another evidence of health in the church is diversity. So while there's a unity in some things, there's a diversity, because a church that is unilateral or monolithic, it's the same in all ways, is going to be missing out on some things. And so within the context of the church, both universal and local, God has brought in different members and different parts who are wonderfully, incredibly, and sometimes spectacularly different. Now, some of you may understand what I'm saying, because right now you're sitting next to one of those spectacularly different members of the body of Christ, right? If you are, just say amen. Yeah, right. You know, God has made us also unique. And I'm thankful for that. I really am thankful for that. Because if we were all the same, how boring would life be? It would just be boring. And when I say that we're different, I don't just mean that we look different, but I mean we act different, our taste buds are different, our singing ability is different, amen to that, you know. And I mean the way that our sense of style and fashion, our preferences, our taste, they're all different. No, we do need to recognize that God made us different, and that's to His glory, but also everybody in their differences wrestles with the innate sin nature that we're born with. And so not all of our differences are necessarily healthy or good, because wherever our differences are rooted in our sin nature, those are things that we're asking God to mold us and consecrate us to His image and to His will. And so we can see that some of our differences may not be the best, but really by and large, many of our differences are for the strengthening of the body of Christ. And so we're going to deal with this text today. So part of what makes a church healthy is its unity. Part of what makes it healthy is its diversity. And then next week we'll look at how part of what makes it healthy is its maturity. Okay, so begin looking with me in verse 7. And we're going to read through verse 12. And I'll just forewarn you, I'm going to stop in the middle of a sentence. Don't be alarmed by that. I'm going to pick up in that sentence next week, and we're going to finish out the thought that Paul is making here. Beginning in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, we're going to see a couple of things here, and really two overarching ideas in today's message, two major points. The first major point, and I've intentionally worded this in the first person for your benefit. I don't mean this in the first person just for myself, but the first person for all of us. The first main point is this: I am gifted to build up the church. When I say that, I don't mean that I am gifted. I mean that you can rightly say, I am gifted to build up the church. Now, some of you may say, that sounds like preacher talk. That might be true in the Bible, but that's not true in my everyday life. I really don't feel like I'm gifted in that kind of way. Are you just making that up? No, it's rooted right here in the text. Verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us. The question is, what does he mean, first of all, by grace? And second of all, what does he mean by each one of us? First, grace. Grace here means the ability to perform the task God has called us to. God has given us grace, and He has called us to a task. It's used in the same sense in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 6. Let me read that to you very quickly. In Romans, chapter 12, verse 6, Paul writes here, he says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So what is he saying? He's saying that God has given us a grace in a different way. Now, here, obviously, he's not talking about salvation grace, because that grace is the same for all of those who are in Christ. So, there is a different kind of grace, and this reflects different kinds of gifts. So here, where he's speaking of grace, part of what he's saying is that we all have ability to perform the task that God has called us to. Right there, you've been in Ephesians. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. There in verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, His grace was given." For what? "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He says, look, there was a grace that was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. Now, to other apostles, there was the grace that was given to them to preach to the Jewish people. But Paul says, my grace was to preach to the Gentiles. And so here the thing is that we see is that in the same way that we can say that we have a unique grace, we might also say synonymously that we have a unique gift. These are grace gifts that are given to us. Each of us has received the enabling grace in the exact proportion to which God intended you to have. So he says very clearly here in verse 7, "But grace was given," now look at this, "to each one of us." The question is, what does it mean that grace was given to each one of us? God has equipped for special purposes every member of the body of Christ. The only way that you don't have this grace gift, this spiritual giftedness, is if you are not a member of the body of Christ. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. But if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then you have this grace gift. So I don't understand. I didn't know that I was gifted in that kind of way. What does it mean? Well, let's unpack a little bit of this, and then I'll come back and apply it. See, all of us have a serving of grace. And maybe even more spectacular than the fact that you have grace is what it's rooted in. What is that grace rooted in? Well, look at what he says beginning in verse 8. "Therefore," it says, and here he quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18. "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led the host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now, if you'll allow me just for a second today, because I think this will really be helpful to you to understand what God is doing as He gives you gifts, I want to invite you to hold your finger in Ephesians 4. We're going to come back to it. And turn with me to Psalm 68. Because he's quoting from Psalm 68, and you're going to see in just a second, it might kind of blow your mind. He's kind of misquoting from Psalm 68. But remember, he's doing it inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to fault Paul for that, because we believe that what he's doing is of the Lord. But he doesn't exactly quote Psalm 68 the same way that it's written. In fact, he quotes it in a way that's contrary to how it's written. But it's kind of cool how he does it. He does it for a purpose. Let me sort of walk through Psalm 68 for you very quickly and help you to get the gist of what's happening here. Psalm 68, in its essence, is a picture. It's a portrait of triumphant God. It's a portrait of God who overcomes every enemy, every foe that comes against Him. And in particular, it roots it after the Exodus, after Israel has come out of Egypt, and they have thwarted the foes that lay in Egypt. Kings and armies, in response to God's victory, kings and armies come, and they begin to pay tribute to God. So all of these defeated kings and these defeated armies, and some armies and kings outside of the battle zone itself, they come and they say, "We recognize that you're the champion, and we bring a token of our respect and our love to you." That's what's happening here. Look with me in Psalm 68, verse 8. I love this. It's talking about God being victorious here, and look how God did it. The earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. What is he saying here? He's saying that God in the supernatural power, he made the earth quake. This is a powerful moment when God is moving. And in verse 16, he says, O mountain of God, O mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. You say, that's weird. Is he talking to the mountains? What's he talking to the mountains? Well, there are other mountains that are pretty impressive, but God appeared to Moses on the Mount of Sinai. And so because God appeared in that place, the other mountains, kind of he's personifying them, and he's saying, you may be jealous, and the reason you're jealous is not because you're not a taller mountain and not because you're not a prettier mountain. The issue is that God didn't appear on that mountain. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Now, here's what Paul quotes, verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, look very closely. Let me read verse 18 again, because I don't want you to miss it. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. And receiving gifts among men. Now, flip back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul paraphrases it in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Do you see the difference? Are you get it? I want to make sure everybody's with me. In Psalm 68, he said he received gifts from men. And as he quotes the same passage in Ephesians, he says he gave gifts to men. So in Psalm, he's receiving them from the conquered people. But in Ephesians, he's giving them to the body of Christ. I want you to track very carefully with me what's going on here. The God who conquers and deserves every gift has in his grace said, I'll use that as an example of how I funnel gifts to my people. My people who are my possession, my church, my body, I'll gift them. And so I receive gifts, but also I give gifts. This is so rich as we see that God, who deserves to receive everything, also in his grace gives to you and to me. There's kind of a haughtiness in the church today where we feel like we're entitled to the gifts of God. Can I help you understand, child of God? You don't deserve the gifts that you get. What you deserve is to be extra crispy in hell. And we can say that tongue-in-cheek with kind of a chuckle, but it's really not a laughing matter. It's what we deserve. What we deserve is righteous judgment. And so he says very, very clearly that he ascended on high, and he's talking here about what has happened in Psalms, and then he's elaborating upon that in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions on earth? I don't want to get into all the many different understandings of what this is. I'll share with you my understanding. What does it mean that Jesus descended? I believe that it means that he was incarnated. That Jesus, who experienced the joy of being in glory, who had never known what it was to be in the presence of sin, condescended to coming to earth in human flesh, where he was born of a virgin. As John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So who descended from heaven? Jesus did. Jesus came and he carried out God's mission of redemption. And you need to understand, you say, well, what a big deal for Jesus to come down to earth. No, it is a big deal. Do you understand that things that Jesus had an experience for all eternity, in a sense, some of those things for this particular time, he laid them aside for a purpose? Do you understand that Jesus, even though, now he did not, he did not stop being God. I'm not saying that. He was still fully God. But some of the benefits and privileges of being a God, he laid them aside as he carried out the purpose of redemption. You say, really? Well, sure. Because we're right when we say that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere, right? God, is God everywhere? Yes, he is. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, was he everywhere? No, he was unipresent. He was present in one place at a time. He laid aside the omnipresence. And I think I can make an argument that he laid aside some other things based upon Scripture. But you see, what Jesus did for us is so absolutely amazing. And I think I can sum up for you the condescension of Christ in one verse. And I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Turn with me very quickly. I want to hear your pages turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this is a perfect summation of what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul writes here, he says, "For our sake, he made him," God made Jesus, "he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I want to let you to allow this to wash over you for a second. Look at it there on the screen. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Jesus not only took upon himself our sinful actions, but he took upon himself the penalty of our sinful actions. That's what the condescension of Jesus meant. This is what it means for Jesus to come to earth and to descend to the lower regions. That he came to earth and he carried out the plan of redemption. And doing that, he did a job that was beneath him. But why did he do it? He did it for the glory of God. No other could do it, but was it beneath him? You better believe it. Because what he was worthy of was just glory and adoration. You know, I'm a big fan of some of the leadership structure and some of the great things at a place where my family goes on vacation often, to the happiest place on earth, in Disney World. And they have a rite of initiation they do with all new executives that they bring on. And they bring the executives, no matter what division they're in, they bring them into the parks. And it's kind of a failed test now, because everybody knows that it's happening. But as they bring them into the park, in Disney World, there's a trash can every 25 feet. You can go in and you can measure it. There's a trash can every 25 feet. They do that because they did studies. People will only carry trash 25 feet. Okay? So there's a trash can every 25 feet. Right? But the test they do when they have new executives come on board is that they will leave a trail of litter to see if that executive will stop to pick up the litter. Because if that executive won't condescend to do the work of the groundskeepers, then he's not worthy of his office as an executive. And he'll be corrected for such. And so people will come by and they'll be like, you know, "Don't pick up the litter. The new executive is going to pick it up." And so he'll stop, and you know, in his three-piece suit, and he'll bend over and he'll pick up the litter and he'll carry it 25 feet. You know, you say, well, why is this guy who's making a six, maybe a seven-figure salary picking up the litter? Isn't that beneath him? No, their ideology is such that no, it's not beneath him. He needs to do it. You understand that what Jesus did was beneath him. For him to become sin for us. And part of what happened there is not only did we get the grace of redemption, but we get the grace of spiritual giftedness. And so in the same way that our redemption is tied to the work of Jesus, our spiritual giftings are tied to the work of Jesus. So what are these gifts? Well, that's not the purpose of my message today. You can find lists of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12. I would encourage you to go there. In a different sense, though, we'll see that this passage contains some of the gifts right here in Ephesians chapter 4. But most importantly, the application I want you to see here is that you are gifted. God has gifted you. God didn't pass you by as he was passing out spiritual gifts. If Jesus died for your sins, he also died for the grace that would bring spiritual gifts into your life. You can't have one without the other. God didn't short you. For God to not gift you would be good for God to short himself. That in some way he would be limiting the work of Jesus and how he carried out that work of grace on your behalf on the cross. And so there's three principles I want you to see as we talk about the gifts that you have. Very quickly, and then I'll move on. Number one, to exercise your gifts, you have to live in community. The gifts that we see here are for the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to see that. That plays out. Let me find my spot in Ephesians. That plays out not only right here in the first verses, but it plays out as he tells us the purpose of these gifts later on in verse 12. Now he's talking particularly about the gifts of the offices here, but I believe this also could be applied to the gifts that he has given us to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. You see, your spiritual gifts will never be demonstrated in isolation because your gifts aren't for your own benefit. They're for the benefit of the building up of the body of Christ. Second principle, to deny your gifts is to doubt the faithfulness of God. There are some people who in pity will say, well, I just don't have any gifts. Let me caution you, because pity is the flip side of the coin of pride. Pride says, look at me, what I did, it's all about me. Pity says, look at me, what I didn't do, it's all about me. They're the same thing, just expressed one positively and the other negatively. And they both distort our own purpose and our own value in the kingdom of God. Some people would say, look, I don't have any gifts. Well, if you say that, then what you're doing is you're doubting the faithfulness of the gift giver. Because the gift giver said, you have gifts. And so God has given those gifts. Now, your gifts are not the same as mine, and they're not the same as the person to your right or to your left, but you have gifts. So to exercise your gifts, you must live in community. To deny your gifts is to doubt the faithfulness of God. Number three, to use your gifts is to be filled with Christ. In verse 10, he tells us there in verse 10, He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He might fill all things. How does he do that? He does that through his presence, but he also does it through the gifts of those who would build up the body of Christ. You know what this means? This is awesome. This means that when you're being filled with Christ and you're using your gifts, that you're going to have joy. This means that when you're filled with Christ and you're using your gifts, you're going to have a sense of satisfaction. This means that you're going to have a sense of usefulness. And I think that's one of the things that people are looking for in the world today. They want to feel useful. And as we use our spiritual gifts, we feel useful in the body of Christ. But it also means that you're going to have humility. Because God can't use the proud. And so we'll be humble in the sense that we recognize these are God's gifts. This means value. It means that we bring value through God. God brings his spirit into us. He brings gifts. And through that, he brings value into the kingdom of God. It starts with God. It ends with God. But we're the conduit through which it flows. I think that's something that we all want. We want to feel valued. We want to feel like we have a purpose. And so we see very clearly here that I'm gifted to build the church. And then quickly, let me get to these next few verses. I want to help you see the second big overarching thought. God gifted offices to build up the church. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So we see some categories of offices here. I would say that there are three categories. There's, first of all, there's the foundational offices. Those are the apostles and the prophets. What is an apostle? Apostle is one who is sent out with a commission. The Bible gives qualifications for an apostle. Apostle had to have seen the earthly ministry of Christ, and his ministry had to be authenticated with signs and wonders. And so I would say to you unequivocally, because there's nobody on the earth that's 2,000 years old, that there are no apostles today. Okay, there are lots of guys on TV that are starting to call themselves apostles and stuff. And when you see that, just say, I love you. Okay? Unless you're 2,000 years old, you're not an apostle, because you had to have seen the earthly ministry of Christ. Okay? In fact, when we read the book of Acts, Acts 16:4 is the last time we see mention of apostles in the history of the New Testament church. Even in the early New Testament church, there came to be a point in time where they no longer focused so much on the apostles and the prophets, but they focused on the pastors and the teachers. Because the purpose of the apostles and the prophets was to lay the foundation for the church. And as that foundation was laid, their office was no longer needed. Okay? The prophets, they received direct revelation from God for the church. These offices have been fulfilled. Today, I don't need to receive direct revelation from God from the church. I've got direct revelation from God that's already been received, and it's my job to rightly divide it. So I'm not saying, God, what new thing do you need me to have? We don't need the book of Rob or the book of Jubilations. I mean, we don't need those additions to Scripture. We've got the Word of God that's complete and that's been handed down to us. And so the offices of apostle is non-existent. The office of prophet is certainly not existent in the sense that he's talking about it here. And then he talks about the office of evangelist. This is what I call the expansion office. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, these are the OBs of the church. They're birthing people into the kingdom. You know, and you say, well, who's an evangelist? Well, whoever God has gifted with the ministry of evangelism. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, who's a deacon, is called an evangelist. So can you be a deacon and an evangelist? Well, Philip was. Okay, so who is a person who's an evangelist? They're a person who is gifted by God to be able to make clear proclamations of Jesus and to explain the Word of God and the simple good news of Jesus Christ in clear ways so that people can respond. I went to college with a guy. His name was Tim. And Tim really had a severe speech impediment. He was quite the stutterer. It would take him a long time to say things. He was a stutterer who talked fast. I mean, he really talked very rapidly. And you really had to focus on Tim when he talked. He was a stutterer who talked fast with a Cajun accent. It was really an unusual combination. But you never would have thought it when you heard Tim speak. But he was an incredible gifted evangelist. I used to tease him and tell him, you could go to a youth rally, sneeze, and the first three rows would get saved. I mean, he had the ability to just, and it wasn't his natural ability, it was the gifting of God. It was very clearly the gifting of God. Now, some of you will say, well, whew, thank God, I do not have the gift of evangelism, so evangelism, check, I'm off the hook on that. Well, evangelist is an office, but it's also a responsibility of everybody. Okay? So, for example, I may say, well, I don't have the gift of mercy, I'm never going to show you mercy. Okay? Well, no, God expects me to be merciful. Well, I don't have the gift of administration, I'm never going to balance my checkbook. Right? Well, no. God expects me to live an orderly life. So even if it isn't your office, it's your responsibility. But God has given people to fulfill those offices. And then lastly, we see the nurturing offices. These are pastors and teachers. And in fact, 1 Timothy 5:17 puts them together as one office. And some people say they're one office or two offices. It doesn't matter a whole lot to me. I think you're sort of, that's a theological argument that doesn't really lead anywhere to me. But he says he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds. That word shepherds is, and yours may read pastors, it's the same word, pastors and teachers. Why did he give these offices? Look in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I'll come back here next week, but we see that these offices are grace gifts to the church so that the church can discover their gifts and fulfill their function of doing the work of the ministry. You all have gifts. You all have gifts. The pastor's job is to draw those gifts out, to teach the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to work in you so that your gifts are energized. Let me put it to you this way with an earthly illustration. How many points this past season did Coach Cal score? How many points did Coach Calipari score? How many did Coach Patino score? Oh, but they're significant in the play of the University of Louisville and the University of Kentucky, right? So they don't actually score points, but they equip these young men and they draw out their talents so that these young men can function. That's an earthly illustration and it has flaws, but you can see the idea here. You can see the idea here. You know, I love it. The weather is beginning to change outside. Have you noticed it? Isn't it great? Kind of got a little muggy this weekend. But I'm so ready for a little bit of fall, and then hopefully we'll have a mild winter. I don't know. But whenever the weather begins to change, you know what it means, don't you? Just smell it. Football is in the air, right? Just lingers there. Like a sweaty, leathery, wonderful odor of joy. Right? You know, on a football team, or really on any team, but on a football team in particular, nobody can do every position. You have tremendous athletes, but no, if you were to run out on the field on the offense, 11 little guys that all can run 4.3 40s, I can put together a team that'll beat them because they're all 11 little guys, and I just get some big old hog mollies, and we'll just truck them. Okay, we'll just truck them. Or you could put out, you say, if you can put out some big old guys, well, why don't I just put out 11, you know, 300-plus-pound guys, and we'll do it that way. No, well, I could beat you at that, too. Can't just do it that way. You know, if all 11 guys on the football field were great at throwing the football, but not very gifted at catching it, it wouldn't be a very successful unit, would it? Yeah. My son plays soccer. If all the kids can play defense, but nobody can finish and put the ball in the back of the net, you're not going to score. And if everybody can score, but nobody wants to play defense, it's not going to be a very good team. And basketball is the same way. You have to have people that will own their roles. The best players sometimes are what they call role players. What does that mean? It's almost become a pejorative term. If you're a role player, some people will say, well, he's just a role player. Well, I never have thought that way. As an admirer of athletics, whenever somebody is described as a role player and they're the best at what they do, I think there's a guy who understands what his job is, and he'll go out and he'll do it better than anybody else. And here's the perfect example of that, a guy that probably most of you don't like. I'm not sure I like him anyway, any more than you do. We called him the Worm. Dennis Rodman, okay? Best looking man in a wedding dress New Orleans has ever seen. What a weird dude. But you know, Dennis Rodman would go out on that. Hey, did you ever see Dennis Rodman try to shoot? It was ugly. But if you needed a guy to go out there and get you 15 rebounds, well, that wasn't anything for him. Because he'd throw his body around and he'd snag those rebounds. Now, he probably wouldn't get many All-Star votes. He probably wouldn't get Defender of the Year. But you know what? He was a tremendous rebounder. Here's the thing. In the church, you say, well, I can't lead a song. I mean, that's a church anti-growth strategy. Let me sing. I can't play an instrument. I can't play the drums like Kelly. I can't play the guitars like these guys. I can't play the keyboards like those ladies. I can't stand out front and sing. I can't stand in the back and mash the buttons. I don't know what those buttons and knobs mean. I don't even know how to turn on my computer at home. I can't do those things. Can I just help you? I believe you. You probably can't. There's a lot of things. If we want to start making a list of the things I can't do, that list is pretty long. There are a lot of things I can't do. But you know what? There are some things I can do. And there are some things that you can do. And not only can you do them, but watch this. You have been gifted to do them. God has wired you so that your unique gifting is a grace to the church. And your gift builds up the body of Christ. Now, there was this sort of trend about 10 or 15 years ago where some guys came up with a test. It's called a spiritual inventory test. And you sit down and you fill out these 80 or 100 questions and they would tell you what your spiritual gift was. I'm probably the only person that's ever taken a spiritual gift test that tested negative in mercy. Is your gift mercy? No. In fact, I'm so unmerciful, it takes 3 mercy people to overcome me, right? To compensate for me. Well, can I tell you something? I've grown to understand that those spiritual gift inventories, maybe they're helpful, I don't know. But I just don't put a lot of stock into them. Do you know what the best way to discover your gift is? You're not going to like it at all. It's to serve. The best way to discover your gift is just to roll up your sleeves and get involved. And if something gets your juices flowing and you love it, you're probably gifted at it. If you hate something and it's horrible all the time, now I'm not talking about maybe you had a bad day. I'm talking about you're thinking, oh, do I really have to do this again? Well, you're probably not gifted in that area. But can I tell you something? We'll get this next week. The mark of maturity in the life of a church is people who will do things they don't like to do. But there are things that you'll love to do. You're wired that way. And can I tell you something? My greatest joy is to proclaim the Word of God so that you'll discover that. And you can discover the joy of using your gift for the kingdom of God. God has gifted you. Now, one last thing before I'm done, and then I'll quit with this. These are grace gifts that have been given to the church for the building up of the church. Listen, I dare say that probably in this room there are some people, if you're just honest, you're just kind of here today, but you've never really even thought about what it means to give your life to Jesus. You've heard some about church, you've heard some about the Bible and things like that, but what it means to turn from your sin and to give your life from Christ, to give up on trying to make sense out of your own life and instead throw yourself through faith at the feet of Jesus. And I want to invite you today to consider giving your life to Christ. Because these gifts that I'm talking about, these are gifts that are for the church. And if you're not in the church, then the place for you to begin is not to discover your gift, but to discover the gift giver. Because God wants to give you the greatest gift in the world, and that's the gift of salvation and eternal life. But to receive that, you have to turn from your sin, and you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's a decision you need to make today, then we would love to help you with that. We only just invite you to let us know. So I want to invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes right now as our worship team comes and they get in their place today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, some of you today might need to just begin by praying, God, forgive me because I just really haven't been serving. I don't have any clue what my gift is. And Lord, if I'm just honest, it's because I really just haven't engaged. I really haven't been doing anything for the body of Christ or, Lord, even for you. Let's recognize that for what it is. It's sin. And just repent of that today. Just say, God, I want to run into grace. Some of you may know what your gifts are, but you haven't been using them. Again, I want to invite you to repent. Some of you may have been using your gifts, but you've been using them in the power of your flesh. And again, to you, friend, I want to say, repent. Some of you may not know what your gift is, and today I just want to invite you just to cry out to Holy God. Say, Lord, show me how I can give myself to you and serve in a way that brings completion to your body, and joy to my heart, and glory to your name. Some of you may need to trust Christ, and we invite you to do that. Lord, we just come right now, and we just pray that in these next few moments that you would have your will and your way in the hearts and lives that are represented here. Lord, we need you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.